Hi, Puddin'.
This is from a video of the Cox family. Lauren, her mom, and dad.
Are you walking? Look at you. Look at you.
The Cox family.
Come on, Lauren.
Live together, love together, killed together by a drunk driver.
Come on.
Do whatever it takes. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. An appeal from the Ad Council, the Department of Transportation, and this station.
Come on, Lauren.
This is the Gospel on FM Radio. WJFP and WJCB. Praising the Lord.
In the face
of adversity,
We're making progress in our journey to the Promised Land. Welcome to Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. For weeks now, we've been wandering in the wilderness, with a lot of grumpy people, by the way. But today in our study in Numbers 21, we're finally going to march in faith. After 40 years of complaining, the children of Israel finally believe God, and they can't help but sing songs of praise and thanksgiving. And today, we'll see that God gave them their first victory. We'll begin in Numbers 21, so open your Bibles there if you can. Now, we've got a bit of time here for me to share with you some great letters from the Bible bus. The first one is a good one, and here it is. I was just about to shut down the computer for the night, and after a quick look through my email inbox, I asked God if there was any message that he wanted me to look at tonight. Your World Prayer Today email you had just sent out stood out to me, so I opened it and was amazed to see that it was written by someone named Mary Margaret. My name is Margaret Marie, so I read her message and was so impressed with her passion to be on her face begging people to pray for the people in Puerto Rico. So I too got on my face and started praying for her countrymen. I had a picture in my head of the scene in C.S. Lewis's Narnia book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when the dragon is defeated, and the green mist that was over the island lifting off and dissipating, and the light and beauty of the day shining, and the people set free from their bondage. All glory to God for his majesty and beauty and power, and I am privileged to pray alongside you all for God's glory to shine all over the earth. Thought this might be an encouragement to you to know that I am praying in Canada. And yes, it is an encouragement, Margaret Marie, and thank you, and keep praying. James from Tehachapi, California wrote this. I want you to know how TTB is being used in my life and the life of my dad. I'm a 55-year-old cop who recently retired. My father, who is 86, moved in across the street from me late last year. Earlier this year, we started meeting for coffee and TTB on my iPhone app. The Bible bus was just starting Revelation. We were very excited when the Bible bus started its route over again in Genesis. Thank you. Well, thanks, James, and we're so glad to have you and your dad aboard. And then finally, Roseanne wrote from Oakland. Well, it's technically still letter month until midnight. I've been procrastinating about writing this letter for 3 trips through the Bible bus. Now, I can finally get a letter in for letter month. I first started listening in 2000. I was homeless and hopeless. I was having terrible nightmares and could only get to sleep playing Christian radio all night. If I told you the details of my life, you'd agree with me that my life has been a mess for a variety of reasons. However, my life has also been transformed by the teaching of the scripture through your program. I've learned to live the Bible every day. I learned how to behave like a woman of the Bible. But most of all, I learned to pray. Be fearless, wise as a snake, harmless as a dove. No more addictions either. But please pray for me and my loved ones, and I'm praying for your ministry as well. Well, thank you, Rose, for your honesty. Our team certainly is praying for you. Let's pray together for our study in Numbers now. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to bless the teaching of your word as it impacts lives like these precious people. Cause it to penetrate the darkness of this world, removing the veil that blinds those who aren't yet your children. Thank you, Lord, for the strength and wisdom that it gives to those who belong to your name and testify of your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, last time we saw that the 20th chapter of Numbers actually brought us to the end of the wilderness march. It was the end of the wilderness march in the sense the wandering is over and they will now begin to march. The last we saw was the death of Aaron. In fact, chapter 20 opened with the death of Miriam, the sister of Moses, and closed with the death of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And now, as we come to chapter 21, the children of Israel resume their march, and they are now marching. They're on the way. The march is resumed, and for the first time, there is victory. Let me begin reading it, verse 1 now of Numbers 21. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Horma. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now this is the first victory in the wilderness march. And God gave them this victory. But they're now having to go by Mount Hor and the way of the Red Sea. They can't go through the land of Edom, and they're attempting to make a circuitous route around, of course, that land. And as they do, it becomes very discouraging to the people in their plight of discouragement, while they begin to complain and whine and murmur. And that's characteristic of so many of us today, don't we do just that? We complain and murmur. Notice in verse 5, And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now this is the eighth and the last murmuring of the children of Israel. And they're murmuring again about the manna. You'll recall the mixed multitude were the ones that kept them before from accepting the manna. It was a wonderful food, by the way. It really contained all the vitamins. We called attention to that. We'll see it in the book of Deuteronomy. God said to them, Your foot did not swell. Well, that's very, very. And a doctor in the Philippines, a missionary doctor, told me, he says, the foot will swell when people are on the same kind of a diet. And that meant they got all their vitamins in the manna. And it was a very tasty sort of food. But they complained about it. You know, I think there's some people that would complain about steak and ice cream all the time. They'd probably want a hamburger occasionally. It's amazing today how easy it is for us to complain, and especially about anything that pertains to the things of God. I've been amazed at the way people will complain about the seats in church. I was a pastor for many years. Many people complained about the seats in the church. Well, I guess when they sit and listen to me, that they notice those things maybe a little bit more. But people would complain about that. And you know, I've seen folk go to a football game and sit on hard seats in a stadium, and there's no back on those seats. They just sit there for several hours and never complain. Isn't it interesting how we whine and complain to God about things? And how many times do we thank Him and rejoice in His goodness to us? Well, these people are complaining. And I think, frankly, by this time the Lord is getting just a little tired of all their murmuring. And they're saying here that their soul just hates that manna, they don't like it. And they say, Why did you bring us here in the wilderness to die? My, how they're complaining. The Lord's tired of it now, and He's going to judge them for that. Verse 6, And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned. It's brought home to them now that they are sinners. And that's the way you have to begin with God. The letter today, it's such a remarkable letter. And the party is beginning with God as a sinner. They're out taking this alcoholic, anonymous dip, and they're an alcoholic. And God's brought them a long ways because they've turned now to Him. They're not sure whether they're born again. In fact, they don't think that they are. But they at least have begun with God as a sinner. And that's the problem with so many folk today. They want to begin with God as a church member or as a nice little girl or boy. But friends, the only way that God will begin with us is as sinners. You see, Christ died for sinners, and he loved sinners. And if you can't come under that category, then Christ is not for you. He came for sinners. And if you can begin here, as these people now are ready to do, we sin, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now they're going to have evidence faith, because they haven't any good works. They can promise God we're going to be good little boys and girls, and that's not going to do a bit of good, because they won't be that. But they can believe God, and God's going to let them come to him by faith. And notice what he did. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that's bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And this is a marvelous lesson, you see. They're to look at the brazen serpent, and they're to look in faith. In fact, they wouldn't look if it was not faith. I can well imagine that many a man, and when I say many, I don't know how many there were, that would say, well, that seems like nonsense to me. I want something else. I want something more tangible than just turning around looking at a serpent of brass. And he didn't do it, and he would die, of course. And this is a great lesson. And you don't have to guess at what this means, because when our Lord was talking to Nicodemus that dark night, you remember what he said to him? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, how was the Son of Man lifted up? Well, you say, on the cross, yes, but he was lifted up what? He was dying for Barabbas, and Barabbas was a thief, he was a murderer, he was guilty and worthy of death. But Jesus wasn't. But our Lord was made sin for us. And on that cross, he's not only taking Barabbas' place, he's taking your place, and he's taking my place. And so he can say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever now believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And God permitted this and did this because he loved you, but he just can't save you by his love. You see, it doesn't say God so loved the world that he saved the world. Not that at all. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now, my friend, the only thing God asks you to do is to look and live, look and live, look to Christ. He is taking your place there. You're a sinner. You deserve to die. He does not deserve to die. Now, we read here that this is the thing that was done. And those that look, they live. Those that did not, they died. And it's just that simple today. Either you're looking to Christ as your Savior because you're a sinner, or you're not doing it, friends. And if you're not doing it, I don't care how many times you've been baptized. I don't care how many ceremonies you've been through. And I don't care how many churches you've joined. And I don't care who your father and mother happen to be. You're a lost, hell-doomed sinner until you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just as simple as that. And by the way, it's just as complicated as that. Oh, the problem that people have today, the sinner, to look to Christ and to trust him when he wants to look to himself and his own good works there and think that somehow or another his own good works might save him. Now, we notice something else in this chapter that's quite interesting. The children of Israel, after this incident, they moved on. We're told that verse 13, from thence they removed, pitched on the other side of Arnon, that's a river, which is in the wilderness, that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. And you can get your map and follow right through here their journeys. And we're told here, verse 16, and from thence they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I'll give them water. Now listen to this, how different this is. Then Israel sang this song. Friends, this is the first time that they've sung a song of praise and thanksgiving. They've been singing the desert blues, murmuring. Sounds like modern music up to this point, and now it's a hallelujah chorus. Verse 17, then Israel sang this song, spring up a well, sing ye unto it. In other words, they're thanking God for the provision that he's made for them in supplying water. And we're told the princes digged the well, and the nobles of the people digged it. And here you have capital and labor joining together in this. And now, if you follow along in this chapter, and we'll not do it in any detail at all, you'll find that the Lord gave them a victory here over Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And this man, Sihon, didn't want him to pass through his borders. But they're going to pass through his borders, by the way. And then we find that after that, why, the king of Moab, he didn't want to let them come through either. And we find that God gave them a victory over Moab. And so the children of Israel now are marching, and they are singing praises to God, and God is giving them victory. They're ready now to enter into the promised land. We will have to go through another book before we're going to see them do that, because the book of Deuteronomy has some very important lessons to teach. Not only did it teach them in that day, but it teaches us in our day also. Now we come to a section. It's chapter 22, and also 23, and also 24. And we find it goes on into chapter 25. It's the story of Balaam, the prophet. That comes across the page of scripture now. One of those strange individuals that I wish that I could interpret for you, but I regret I cannot. I wish I knew more that I could tell you about this man. But he's one of those strange characters that comes across the page of scripture. And in many of them, these men march across the page, and they're from all walks of life. And the Holy Spirit, though, of the literally thousands that are recorded in the Word of God, customarily gives us a cameo sharp picture of them. Just a clear delineation of character in a few words. We've seen that. But there are some exceptions. And these few walk in the shadows, fuzzy and hazy. And darkness really hides their true natures. They're distorted, they're twisted individuals. And it's not always sure that, at least I'm not, that I make a correct estimation of them or evaluation. Let me mention some of them in the Old Testament. We have, for instance, Cain in the Old Testament. Not sure about Cain. Esau. Not sure about Esau. Balaam, the man we're going to look at now. Samson. What about Samson? And Saul. And Absalom is another one. And we'll see these men when we get to them. Now we have, in the New Testament, there was that rich young ruler that came to Christ. Did he ever come back to Christ? Many of us have hoped that he did. And some try to even think that he was Saul of Tarsus. I don't know. There's Judas. Well, I'm sure that most of us feel he's a lost individual, but he's a strange individual who followed our Lord for 3 years. No one detected that he was a phony except the Lord Jesus himself. And then there's Demas. Demas, who seemed to be so faithful, and yet he finally forsook the Apostle Paul. And what about Ananias and Sapphira? Well, now, Balaam is one of these enigmatic and mysterious characters. One writer said that he's one of the strangest characters of all Scripture. Now, is he a genuine prophet of God? I've read books where it says that he is. Or is he a religious racketeer? And I've read an equal number that say that he's that. Is Balaam sincerely seeking to serve God, or is he a fake, a phony? Or is he as phony as a $3 bill? Well, I'll have to let you be the judge of it. We can dismiss him as unworthy of any consideration at all. But I'm very sorry to have to tell you that the word of God attaches just a little importance to him, by the way. Micah says of him, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Chittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Micah says you better not forget him. So maybe we better not push this character aside. We better see something about him. Did you know that there's more said in Scripture about Balaam than there is about Mary, the mother of Jesus? And there's more said about Balaam than 10 of the apostles. The New Testament mentions him 3 times, and each time it's in connection with apostasy. There are 3 great apocalyptic messages. In 2 Peter, we have a reference to it, and we're told there about the way of Balaam, and we're told in Jude about the era of Balaam, and in Revelation, we're told about the doctrine of Balaam. And I want you to notice these 3 statements concerning this man as we look at what the Word of God says about him. What about Balaam? Well, he was a Midianite. He was brought from Aram, the mountains of the east. He was a prophet with a wide reputation. He got results. Was he genuine? Well, I'm not going to answer that right now. I'll probably have to wait until next time before we'll find out too much really about him. But what about him? What about Balaam? Well, let me introduce him to us here today, and I think we do need to get acquainted with him. First of all, we're told the background. Chapter 22, now verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan to Jericho. You see, now they're ready to enter the land. And the question now is with Balaam. He witnessed what had happened to the Amorites and his people. He was king of Moab, and he was wondering what he should do in connection with Israel. Should he attack them, or just what should he do? Well, pretendably, he didn't know what to do. And so he sent to engage the services of this prophet. And notice verse 5, we read, "He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river, the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, as a people come up out of Egypt, behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me." Now, he's in a sad state. You want to know the truth? He actually would like to know just exactly what he should do. And so he sends and brings Balaam. And very frankly, now, just run ahead and say this, our first meeting with this man, Balaam, he looks to me like he's the real article. I'm afraid as we move along, we may get different opinion about it. But we're going to have to wait until next time to see about that. So until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
So, was Balaam a genuine prophet of God or a religious racketeer? Well, Dr. McGee asked you to decide for yourself. So why don't you take some time before tomorrow's study and read Numbers chapters 22 through 25 and see what you conclude. And here's a suggestion. If you have a concordance or maybe some cross-references in your Bible or online, check out the references to Balaam in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. You'll be sure to be ready for the next couple of studies if you do that. So if we can serve you in finding maybe a Bible resource from Dr. McGee that'll help you, then let us know. You can call us at 1-800-652-4253 or visit us online at ttb.org. By the way, that's also how you can sign up to receive TTB's monthly newsletter, and you can also get it in the mail or online. I'm Steve Schwartz, and when the Bible Bus continues its journey tomorrow through the book of Numbers, I'll be here saving you a seat.
Jesus made it all to be my own. Sing my breath of grace and save.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world. Are curfews for your teenagers consistently applied at your house? This is Real Family Life with marriage and family expert Dennis Rainey. It's Tuesday, February 21st.
My dad was a single parent, and he worked 2 jobs. He could get home really late at night, and so, you know, we always kind of tried to bend the rules as much as possible, but then sometimes we'd enforce the rules. It just led to a lot of confusion.
To help avoid the confusion he was describing, it's important to clearly communicate with your children about curfews. At our house, we don't just lay the law down. We try to help our children understand the why behind the boundaries. Good communication also helps our teens know exactly what's expected of them. Write down the time your child is to be home and what will happen if they're not. And once boundaries are set, enforce them strictly, but with a measure of grace. For example, your child could be late because he chose not to ride home with someone who'd been drinking. Make sure you get the whole story before passing judgment. One final thought. Communication is key in making curfews effective. Show your children that curfews are in place for their own safety and good, and that they're enforced out of love. I'm Dennis Rainey, and that's Real Family Life.
Cheaper air conditioning, available at 784-0127. Family owned and operated, serving the Space Coast area for over 30 years. Cabron Air is an A-plus rated company with a Better Business Bureau, and their 5-star customer service reviews has won them the Angie's List Super Service Award. If you need expert service repairs on your air conditioner, or a precision maintenance tune-up, or maybe it's time for a new high-efficiency system, then Cabron Air Conditioning will take good care of you. With over 15 trucks on the road, they can be there when you need them. Honest, experienced, and affordable, that's Cabron Air Conditioning, exceeding your expectations. 321-784-0127. Once again, 321-784-0127 for Cabron Air Conditioning.
WBC, Coco, Merritt Island, Melbourne, the Titusville and the Beaches, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Coco, Vieira, 94.7 FM, and W264 AS, Melbourne and Palm Bay, 100.7 FM.
God's kingdom is unshakable. We have an obligation, we have a duty to live in this world according to a Christian ethic, according to a biblical ethic. We're not called in any way to run from the world, we're called to run right into it and to live within it according to our Christian convictions. If you just simply live by a Christian ethic, you will stand out. You won't have to let people know that you're a Christian and figure out some sort of scheme to drop Christ into the conversation. If you live according to biblical ethics in a post-Christian culture, you are an apologetic, and you will be pointing folks to the gospel, and they'll be easy conversation starters.
A Time for Confidence, a new book by Dr. Stephen J. Nichols. To reserve your copy, call 800-435-4343 or visit reformationtrust.com today.
on renewing your mind today. The feeling that is most often associated with repentance in the scriptures is the feeling of sorrow for having acted in a particular way, which we would like to erase from the record. Dr. R.C. Sproul on repentance. Repentance is central to the Christian life, but what does it really mean to repent? You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and today Dr. R.C. Sproul begins a series on biblical repentance. He'll help us understand not only the systems of repentance that God established for Old Testament Israel, but also the New Testament sense. How are we as believers under the New Covenant to practice repentance? This series contains 5 lessons, and we're making it available on audio CD. I'll let you know how you can order a copy at the end of the program today. But right now, let's join Dr. Sproul in the classroom as he gets the series started with a lesson titled, What is Repentance?
Has anybody ever asked you, if you had your life to live over, what would you do differently? I've been asked that question. I'm sure we've all been asked that question from time to time. And I never cease to be amazed when I hear people answer that question by saying, I wouldn't do anything different from how I've lived my life. I simply can't imagine that. I can't believe that someone would think that if they had the opportunity to do everything they ever did over again, that there's nothing that they would change. It seems to me the statement, I would do everything the same, would be the quintessence of impenitence. Because we would say, we don't regret anything that we've ever said or done. That's just simply impossible, particularly when we acknowledge that we all are sinners and that we all have done things that are wrong, that we've offended God. And certainly if we are Christians, we would want to do those things over again rather than offend against God. Well, what we're going to be doing in the next few days is looking at the biblical concept of repentance. We understand that this idea of repentance is central not only to the New Testament, but to all of Scripture. We recall that the New Testament ministry opens with the appearance of John the Baptist, who comes out of the wilderness announcing the impending approach of the kingdom of God. And his message to the people of Israel is very simple. He announces these words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then just a short time later, Jesus begins his public ministry. And when he begins to preach, his message is exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Throughout the New Testament, when people listen to Christ or listen to the preaching of the apostles, and they ask, you know, what should we do? What should our response be at this time in history? The answer is always some form of a reply. Believe on Christ, or believe and be baptized, or repent and be baptized. And so, since that concept of repentance is so central to the biblical preaching, it's very important that we gain an understanding of what all is involved in it. Now let's start by looking at the word itself. The word repentance comes to us from a Greek word that we find in the New Testament, which word is metanoia. Metanoia. And this is one of those words that has a prefix and a root. And the prefix meta is one I think we're all familiar with because we hear it in the English language, like we think of metaphysics, for example. The study of physics is the study of those elements of nature that are visible, that are perceivable, that are physical, and so on. And metaphysics is an attempt to reach beyond the realm of the physical world to the transcendent realm. And the prefix meta can mean with, or beside, or also after. Now, the root noio is the verb form of the noun that we find frequently in the Bible, the noun nous, N-O-U-S. And that's simply the Greek word for mind. And so, in its simplest form, the term metanoia has to do with the mind afterwards. We might think of an afterthought. And it came to mean, in the Greek language, a significant changing of one's mind. So in its most rudimentary sense, the concept of repentance in the Bible means to change one's mind. But if we look at it carefully, we will see that this is not just a matter of some kind of intellectual judgment where we're trying to solve a problem and that the first approach to the problem, we come to one conclusion, but then after we give it the benefit of the second glance and we examine it further, we decide to change our conclusion and go with a different hypothesis. That's not simply the idea of metanoia. Metanoia has to do, generally speaking, with the changing of one's mind with respect to one's behavior, and it carries with it the idea of ruing, R-U-E. When we rue something, that means we regret that we have done a particular action, and the idea of ruing carries with it not only an intellectual assessment, but also some kind of an emotional or visceral response. The feelings are involved. And so the feeling that is most often associated with repentance in the scriptures is the feeling of remorse, regret, a sense of sorrow and grief for having acted in a particular way, which we would like to undo, which we would like to erase from the record if we could. And so it involves a kind of sorrow for a previous form of behavior. Now, the idea of repentance is deeply rooted in Old Testament Israel. And when scholars examine this concept of repentance as it was played out in the Old Testament, they sometimes make a distinction between two kinds of repentance. And it's the first kind that we'll look at initially, and that first kind of repentance that we find in the Old Testament is called cultic or ritualistic repentance. And the second kind of repentance is called prophetic repentance. And the first one is cultic or ritualistic repentance. Now, what does that mean? The word cultic can be very misleading to us at this point, because when we use the term cult, we think of something that's a little bit off-center, some group like Jonestown or Ben Koresh, and that group we think of as cults. And the cults are something that we regard as being, as I say, anything but orthodox. They're heterodox, heretical groups that are involved in some kind of erroneous religious involvement. But the term cultic, when we use it in a technical sense in theology, refers not to cults, as I just mentioned a moment ago, but it refers to the behavioral patterns or the religious life of a given community.
And so when we look at the Old Testament and we look at the nation of Israel, we speak of Israel's cultus, or its community practice in terms of their religious observances. So there's no negative or pejorative association of the word cultic here. That is what happens in the organized religious life of Israel according to the commandments of God. God is the one who institutes the cultus of Israel, and he defines by his law not only how the people are to behave morally, but he also gives specific directions for how they are to behave religiously. That is, how they are to pray, how they are to offer their sacrifices, how the ministrations of the temple worship are to be carried out. That's all part of the ritual or the cultic practices of the nation of Israel. Now, when we look at that in the Old Testament, we see that there are certain practices that are integral to the ritualistic system and the cultic practices of the Jewish people that were specifically concerned with repentance. And the purpose of repentance in these observations and in these rites and rituals was to call attention for the patterns that were to be followed when the people had sinned against God and provoked his wrath. Now, once God has become angry with the nation, then the people were called upon to do certain things in order to placate the wrath of God. That was the idea behind these ritual practices, to ameliorate, to satisfy God's anger so that his anger would be turned aside, the people could be forgiven of their sins, and peace with God could be restored in the community. Now, some of the things that were part of this procedure, the ritual of penitence or repentance in the Old Testament, included the following items. First of all, there would be a call for a general and sometimes a national fast. If the people had sinned, the prophets might come, for example, and call the people to a solemn assembly. And then when the assembly was called and everybody was required to come to the assembly, men and women and children, the whole nation was brought forth before the tent of meeting in the wilderness and then later on at the temple, and the prophet would speak and announce God's judgment to the people and call for a general fast so that everyone would go without food for a particular period of time as a national sign of repentance in order that God may turn his wrath away from the people. The second element of this ritual that we find in the Old Testament involved particular articles of clothing that were designed to be the garb of mourning. And this particular kind of clothing was first associated specifically with the process of mourning. We remember that when David's child took sick and was sick unto death, that David tore his clothes. He rent his garments. We read that expression, the renting of one's garments, and it doesn't mean that you sell them to somebody else on a lease program. To rent them means to tear them, to rip them apart. And we'll sometimes read the strange and bizarre descriptions of people who are grief-stricken in the Old Testament, that they express their grief by ripping off their clothes. And then, to add to the tearing of the garments, the other part of the ritual that was then associated with repentance was not only the rending of the garments, but the donning of sackcloth and ashes. And you read about these people going around with this coarse cloth on their bodies that was most uncomfortable. It was kind of a punitive measure by which people were inflicting this discomfort upon themselves as a mark of their repentance. And so they would tear their clothes, put on sackcloth, and then take ashes, and they would either sit in an ash heap or take the ashes and spread them on their clothes and then spread them across their forehead and on their head. All of this process, by way of ritual, was a sign of self-abasement. Again, you see it over and over again. What does Job say after God speaks to him in the whirlwind? He says, "I abhor myself." This is Job's repentance. And he said, "I repent in dust and ashes." And he dons the sackcloth and so on. So that's all part of the tradition of Israel. Now, along with the change of the clothes, which again, this change of clothing is designed to indicate symbolically a change of heart, a change of mind. Then the verbal element that would be associated with it would be a particular kind of song that was a kind of dirge in the Old Testament, which was the lament. And the lament was an expression of grief. And sometimes the lament would be used when somebody died or some catastrophe took place and people would sing the lament. We have a whole book in the Bible written by the man who was known as the weeping prophet, and his name was Jeremiah. And after the book of Jeremiah, we have a shorter book called the Book of Lamentations. And there, Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, the result of God's judgment upon the nation because they were impenitent. Well, true penitence was to be expressed with the lament, a song of grief, and accompanied by loud cries and wailing. Notice in the New Testament, there are occasions where we see Jesus raising people from the dead. And on one of those occasions, the funeral process, the cortege, is already in process, and they have professional mourners. There were people who were paid to carry out these rites and rituals in the event of the death of a loved one. So even though they didn't particularly necessarily feel the pain of personal loss and grief, they were good actors, and they would wail and cry and carry on and beat their chest and don the sackcloth and ashes to express this cultic form of lament. Well, again, the same kind of activity was associated with the ritual of repentance. So that when a person was expressing sorrow before God for having sinned against him, he would be engaged in the general fast, he would change the clothes and don the sackcloth and the ashes, he would express the lament, and with that, having cries and groans and wailing. Now, we see also specific prayers that became part of the religious system of Israel. If we go to the hymnal of the Old Testament, it's the Book of Psalms, where here we have prayers and poetry put to music that was sung as part of the liturgy of the Israelite community. And we divide the Psalms into different groups. There are Psalms of imprecation, there are ascension Psalms, there are coronation Psalms, there are all these different kinds of Psalms that are panegyrics that celebrate the goodness of God's law. But one of the sections of the Psalms, or one of the types of Psalms that we designate, are called the penitential Psalms. the most famous of which is Psalm 51, the psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. And he confesses his sin and prays for the forgiveness of God. That's not the only penitential psalm. There are several such penitential psalms, and they all include an acknowledgement of sin against God, a resolve to turn away from the evil behavior, and a plea before God in humility that God would restore the people to a state of grace. And so that's all part of the religious life. And the one last feature of this is that periodically, in the Jewish church year, as it were, there were specific days that were designated not only for feasts and celebrations and remembrances of the past, but there were particular days that were set apart to be days of penitence. Days where there would be a corporate expression and acknowledgement of sin and sorrow for that sin. Now, all of these things, as I say, are part of the cultic life of Israel. Now, the second kind of repentance, which we'll talk about in our next lecture with greater extent, is called prophetic repentance, where here the prophets did not despise the rituals that God had ordained that the people used to express themselves when they were sorry for their behavior. The prophetic repentance was a judgment upon Israel for the cultic practice when it degenerated into a mere externalism, where people just went through the motions of repentance, but their repentance lacked real sincerity. It didn't come from the heart. And so in the age of the great prophets, in the 8th century and the 7th century BC, the prophets there emphasized the need for godly sorrow that is genuine, that comes from the heart. And we'll look at that kind of repentance in our next session. It's a fascinating historical look at what repentance is from a biblical perspective. We'll continue the series through the rest of this week, and Dr. Sproul will show us how repentance is an integral part of regeneration. We hope you'll join us each and every day this week here on Renewing Your Mind. There are 5 lessons in Dr. Sproul's series on repentance. We're making all the lectures available to you on audio CD. For your gift of any amount today, we'll be glad to send you the entire series. Call us at 800-435-4343, or you can make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. In addition to the audio series this week, when you contact us, we're going to include Dr. Sproul's Crucial Questions booklet on the same topic. What is repentance? I have found these Crucial Question booklets to be great to hand to a friend or a neighbor who may be new to the Christian faith or may not be a Christian at all. It provides them a great starting point to find out what the critical doctrines are of the Christian faith. When you contact us today and request Dr. Sproul's CD series, we'll include this booklet, What is Repentance? Again, our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Your gifts to Ligonier Ministries are greatly appreciated. Teaching series like this one are beneficial to so many around the world as Dr. Sproul teaches the timeless truths of God's Word, and we're thankful for your participation in what we do here. Well, before we go today, Dr. Sproul has a final thought on repentance. In the Old Testament, we've seen that there were certain practices and rituals that God instituted for his nation Israel by which the people could express, verbalize, and demonstrate their sorrow for sin. Let me ask you today, how do you do that? How do you show a broken heart for having offended God? How do we demonstrate in the life of the church? In the Roman Catholic system, we have a whole system of penance that is tied into the sacraments of the church. And for Protestants, there is very little that is now part of the ritual of the church. Sometimes on Sunday morning, we have a prayer that we read that is a corporate confession of sin, followed by the assurance of pardon by the minister. But it seems that we have lost our way in terms of having some prescribed method of showing repentance. And I think that we suffer the consequences of that, because in a word, we don't know how to demonstrate godly repentance. Of course, the main thing is that we have it, and that it comes from the heart. But it also helps us when we can find ways to demonstrate our change of heart and change of mind before God. Now, tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Sproul continues this series on repentance. He'll take us to the Old Testament book of Joel to show us a picture of repentance. And I hope you'll join us. This is the Phyllis Schlafly Report from Phyllis Schlafly Eagles, a national volunteer organization founded by Phyllis Schlafly and continuing to uphold her legacy by opposing radical feminism and representing a traditional conservative perspective in our nation's capital. Now from the Phyllis Schlafly Center Studios, here's Ryan Height. There is no doubt about it, we live in a world where social media has real power. Giants like Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and others have the power to shape the way people think by hosting the content citizens see on a daily basis. They give ordinary people like you and me the opportunity to connect with others and share our views on topics that are important to us. However, when this freedom to share opinions is restricted to only the views of the politically correct, the free flow of information is threatened. Naturally, social media giants have always denied restricting free speech, but that may not be the case. This issue has been brought to the spotlight by a recent article from the German newspaper SZ Magazine, which reported that Facebook is secretly censoring the content that we're allowed to see. They have created special protected categories that users are not allowed to speak ill of, such as gender, sexual orientation, gender identity, and others. Facebook trains employees to recognize posts that fit into these categories and delete them. Often, these employees who control the flow of information are minimum wage workers who are ill-equipped with broad and blurry rules to enforce. Whether or not social media is a big part of your life, this problem should be a cause for concern. The free exchange of differing opinions is foundational to the success of our country. Our founding fathers understood this fact long before social media was ever conceived. By protecting free speech, we allow individual citizens to learn about a variety of opinions on a topic and make their own informed decision. Social media platforms should adopt that same constitutional philosophy. Facebook has the ability to be a powerful engine of democracy and freedom. Censorship of opinions is simply the antithesis of freedom. As a private company, Facebook has the right to decide what content is on their website. However, as consumers, it is up to us to hold them accountable and demand that our voices be heard. We must oppose the censorship of any viewpoint in order to secure the right to share our own. This has been the Phyllis Schlafly Report from Phyllis Schlafly Eagles. Social media like Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram are forms of speech protected by the First Amendment. Still, it's up to each of us to identify and stand against liberal media bias and fake news. Fortunately, you can go to pseagles.com and stay well informed. Check it off at pseagles.com. Thanks for listening, and join us again next time for the Phyllis Schlafly Report. WBC, Coco, Merritt Island, Melbourne, the Titusville and the Beaches, 1510 AM, as well as W234 BI, Coco, Vieira, 94.7 FM, and W264 AS, Melbourne and Pompeii, 100.7 FM. And you're also listening to W260 CL, Coco and Merritt Island, 99.9 FM. glory, you understand why he should receive all honor and praise, listen to Adrian Rogers.
God is in the business of getting glory to himself. The reason that so many of us don't get our prayers answered is we're not interested in the glory of God. We're trying to make God Santa Claus and a bellhop. Lord, I want you to do this for me, do that for me. God will answer personal prayers, but not selfish prayer. It's the desire of your heart, the glory of God.
How many prayers in your life have gone unanswered? Has God said no to you? Or wait, has he been silent? How do you get your prayers answered? Today on Love Worth Finding, we'll hear Adrian Rogers share the secret of effectual prayer. Hi, I'm Chris Faber. It's great to have you with us studying God's Word and part two of a lesson for our series, Foundations for Our Faith, A Solid Word for an Unsure Age. Today in the study of Romans chapter 11, we come to what could be one of the most important lessons we could ever learn, and that is how to pray effectively. Prayer's not a duty. Sure, it's not easy, and it does take discipline. But until we see prayer in its proper perspective, we'll never understand the privilege we have of communicating with the Creator of the universe, who does care enough to listen and respond to our prayers. Turn now to chapter 11 of the tremendous book of Romans as Adrian Rogers shares the secret of effectual prayer.
I want to talk to you about effectual prayer. That in prayer, God is the origin of effectual prayer. It is of him. God is the operation of effectual prayer. It is through him. And God is the objective of effectual prayer. It is to him. Now think, first of all, about the origin of prayer. What is the origin of prayer? It is the purpose of God. It is of him. The prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. It is of him. What is the purpose of prayer? What did the Lord Jesus teach us about prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now prayer, therefore, is not man's way of getting man's will done in heaven. It is God's way of getting heaven's will done on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The origin of effective prayer is the purpose of God. It is of God. Now think about the operation of prayer. Well, not only is it of him, but it is through him. Not only does God originate the desire, but God enables us to pray, and it comes through him, through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it is God that gives us, first of all, the desire to pray. Did you know that your flesh has absolutely no desire to pray? As a matter of fact, your natural instinct is to shy away from God, just like Adam and Eve ran and hid from God in the garden. We don't seek him. He sought us. Adam, where art thou? You see, it is the Holy Spirit of God that gives us the desire to pray. And in that same 8th chapter of Romans, God says this, that God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That means Daddy, Father. It's as natural for a Spirit-filled person to want to pray as it is for a little child to say Daddy to his Daddy. See, Abba, Father means Daddy, Father. So prayer is through him. It is the Lord who gives us the desire to pray. And then it is the Lord who gives us the direction to pray. How are we going to know what to pray for? I think this is the biggest problem that most of us have, is finding the will of God in prayer. Is that not true?
Sure.
You see, the Bible says this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask him anything according to his will, he heareth us. Well, it is the Holy Spirit of God in us that gives us that direction so that we will know how to pray. Sure, the Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But friend, that doesn't settle it. I mean, it is true. But the problem, and many times, is that sometimes we want things we don't need. Isn't that true? We want things we don't need. Sometimes we need things we don't want. My dad used to say, you need a spanker. I didn't want one, but I needed one. And sometimes we need to pray for some things that we need that we don't want, that is, in and of ourselves. But how are we going to know how to pray for these things? And then sometimes we want things that we already have. We're asking God to give us what we already have. We might be asking God to give us authority over the devil. We already have that. You already have that. Use it. Sometimes churches will be in a building program and they're saying, oh, God, send us the money to build this building. Send us the money to build this building. They've already got the money. It's in the pockets and in the bank accounts. More than nothing. People turn loose. They just say, Lord, Jesus, float down out of heaven so we won't have to give it. Isn't that right? Lord, give us what we already have. And we have it. And what we need to do is to release it rather than asking God to give us what we already have. So how are we going to know how to pray? In Matthew 18, Jesus Christ said this, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus said, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, if any two of you shall agree on earth as asking anything, as touching anything, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, he's talking about prayer. And he's talking about binding and loosing. But the Greek scholars rightly tell us that what that scripture says is this, that whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth has already been loose in heaven. What that means is this, that we need to go up in heaven and see what is happening in heaven and bring it down to earth. Now, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever is bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever is loosed in heaven will be loosed in earth. It is not you name it and claim it. It is, Lord, give me an insight into what is going on there in heaven. That's exactly what Jesus did. Now, Jesus was the absolute perfect human being. Now, he was God, but he was also man. And he lived here on earth not as God masquerading as a man, but as a man. He laid aside all of those prerogatives that were his as deity and lived this earth, walked this earth as perfect man, praying and depending upon God. And Jesus said, listen to this, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, that's what he does. And he said, what I hear is what I speak. That is, I'm in tune to heaven. I don't originate these things. Even though he were perfect man and God in the flesh, Jesus said, I get the report from heaven. What I hear my Father say, I say. What I see my Father do, I do. Whatever is bound in heaven is bound on earth. Whatever is loosed in heaven is loosed on earth. I will be down on earth as it is in heaven. Now, friend, that's the way that you get your prayers answered, not trying to superimpose your will on the will of God, but knowing what's going on in heaven. Now, do you know why we don't know what's going on in heaven? Because we spend very little time there in worship. We rush into the presence of God and say, now listen, Lord, your servant is speaking. Rather than speak, Lord, for your servant hears. The secret of knowing the will of God is worship. Now, you're in Romans 11 and verse 36. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, follow that. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, Paul, it's almost as if God is on his knees before man. I beseech you, therefore. Those of us, since all things are of him and through him and to him, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. Do you know what worship is? Worship is seeing the mercies of God and then just coming to God and say, Lord, I am a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were killed, but I'm alive. But I come and I place myself upon the altar. Now, what happened to a sacrifice that was placed upon the altar? It was consumed by fire. Do you know what worship is? Worship is bringing yourself to God, presenting yourself to God, and letting God consume you. Now, he won't consume an unholy sacrifice. But when you place yourself upon that altar, and you say, Lord, not of me, all of you, here I am, Lord, I give myself away to all that I can do, here, Lord, I am a living sacrifice. Then you know what happens? After that consummation of the transformation, and he says, when you present yourself, you'll not be conformed to this world, but you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You will know the will of God when you worship. You know, if we worship as we ought, if we spend enough time in heaven, we would know what's going on in heaven, and then we would be able to bring to heaven down on earth that which needs to be brought to earth, and we would be able to bind on earth what is bound in heaven and loose on earth what is loose in heaven, and what the Father does, we will do, and what the Father says, we will say. You see, it is God who gives the desire to pray. It is God who gives the direction to pray. As I was preparing the sermon, I was trying to think of an illustration for this. I thought of something that happened to me when I was a young preacher, pastoring a church down in Florida, a little college church, a little town called Fellsmere. The young man down in that church that I had a burden for, I was trying to lead that man to Jesus Christ. His name was Johnny. I was in the living room down on my knees, and I was worshiping and praising God, and I began to pray for Johnny. And the Lord impressed my spirit and spoke to me this way. Adrian, go to the center of the town. You'll find Johnny there in the center of the town. Ask him to ride with you to Vero Beach, which was about 15, 20 miles away from where we were. Ask him to ride with you to Vero Beach, and he'll go with you to Vero Beach. And there you can witness to him and tell him about me. I can't tell you how I felt this impressed in my heart, because it wasn't an audible voice. But I felt that's exactly what God wanted me to do. And I told the Lord, I'm going now to meet Johnny. Got up and got in my Ford automobile and drove to the center of town. And there he was, standing on the street corner. I had no idea in the flesh whether he was in town or in Timbuktu, but there he was, standing around the street corner. I drove up. I said, Johnny, how are you? Fine, preacher. Johnny, I'm going to Vero Beach. Would you ride with me? Yes, sir. And jumped in the car. Didn't ask why you're going, what's it for. He was why I was going. I didn't say a word about it. On the way down there, I talked to him about Jesus. On the way back, we stopped the automobile, bowed our heads and prayed, and Johnny gave his heart to Jesus Christ and was saved. And I thought, man, I wish I knew more about prayer and knew how to pray like that all the time. And could just, I think experiences like that would be much more normal to us than they are if we really knew how to worship. Find out what God wants done on this earth, and we might get a report from heaven, and we might look into heaven, and that God might speak to us. But so many times we're praying, Lord, bless this mess. Lord, I made up some things that I want to do. Now, here, Lord, I want you to rubber stamp all that I want to do. No, friend, prayer is of Him. It is through Him. He gives the desire, He gives the direction, and He also gives the dynamic. And what is the dynamic of prayer? It is faith. You can't just make yourself believe. What things ever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Well, even that faith is the gift of God. Even that faith is the gift of God. Did you think that faith came out of your poor carnal heart? No, it is God that puts that faith into you, but you must abide and allow God to put that faith in you. Now watch it. What is the origin of prayer? The purpose of God. What is the operation of prayer? The power of God. It is through Him. And then what is the objective of prayer? The praise of God. Listen, the objective of prayer is the praise of God. Now listen to that verse. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory. See, God is in the business of getting glory to Himself. The reason that so many of us don't get our prayers answered is we're not interested in the glory of God. We're trying to make God Santa Claus and a bellhop. Lord, I want you to do this for me, do that for me. Our prayers are not interested in the glory of God, but God is interested in getting glory to Himself. And He says, I will not share my glory with another. And that's the reason James says, you ask and receive not, that you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lust. God will answer personal prayers, but not selfish prayers. It is the desire of your heart, the glory of God. The cycle of prayer is that prayer originates with God, prayer operates through God, and prayer goes back to God to give God glory. Now, prayer says please. Praise says thank you. Prayer goes into God's presence to carry something away. Praise goes into God's presence to stay there forever and ever. You see, the end of all things is not things, but God Himself. And when your heart is consumed not with the gifts of God, but with God, the glory of God. You know, I think one of the greatest prayer promises is Romans 14:11. Jesus said, ask in my name that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask in my name. That's the secret of asking in the name of Jesus. That the Father is glorified, to whom be glory. What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? When we ask in the name of Jesus, that doesn't mean that you've got some little magic formula so you can just put Jesus' name on the end of your prayer. And because you put Jesus' name there on the end of your prayer, that's a magic formula. No. Jesus said, you ask in my name. How? What? That the Father might be glorified in the Son. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory. That's why you ask in the name of Jesus. You can't pray anything in the name of Jesus that's not for the glory of God. You can't pray anything in the name of Jesus that is not for the glory of God. That's so important. You know, we need to understand what it is like to pray in the name of Jesus. Have you ever wakened in the morning and just didn't feel like praying? Maybe you have a dull headache. Maybe last night you had sauerkraut and ice cream or whatever. You didn't sleep well, and you just can't get your motor running, and your mind is fuzzy, and you say, oh, if I were to pray today, just be a charade. I just don't feel like praying. I just don't feel it. My prayers are not juicy. Just seem like my prayer's getting no higher than the light bulb. Heaven is brass. Well, you say, maybe I just got an upset stomach. And you go get some Alka-Seltzer, and drop it in that glass, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. And you drink that, and after all, you're feeling pretty good. So I believe it's time for my prayer. And you pray, and you have a wonderful time in prayer. I want to ask you a question. Were you any more on praying ground after you took that medicine than before? Not at all. Now, you think God was in those two tablets? You think God made you more spiritual? Of course not. Would God have heard your prayer even if you didn't feel juicy when you prayed? Of course He would, unless you came with your own emotions. But if you came in the name of Jesus, it's not how you feel, it's His name that gets your prayer through. You need to understand that. It's not your emotions. Don't come in prayer with your hands filled with the brass of your emotions. Come with both hands filled with the worth of Jesus' name, the incense of Jesus' name, and in the name of Jesus, that the Father would be glorified. Sometimes when it's time to preach, and I get on my knees and I say, oh God, I'm not ready. Lord, I haven't prayed like I ought. Oh God, have mercy, God. And I feel so unworthy, like I just haven't done enough. Been busy here, been busy there, haven't sought God. The Lord says, well, Adrian, if you'd been doing all these things that you ought to do, then would you think that you deserved an answer to your prayer? Would you have thought you'd earned an answer to your prayer? Don't you understand, Adrian? It's not your sweat, it's His blood. It's His blood. You just come in the name of Jesus. And when it dawns on you, friend, that it's not your emotion, and it's not your work, and it's not your sweat, and it's not your performance, it's His promise, His name. And then you can't help but saying, to whom be glory forever and ever. The origin, it is of him. The operation, it is through him. The objective, it is to him. He is the source, he is the strength, he is the subject of your prayers. He, friend, the Lord Jesus, is what it's all about. Of him, the purpose of God. Through him, the power of God. To him, the praise of God. You complete the circuit when you pray. Effectual prayer is the Holy Spirit finding a desire in the heart of the Father, then putting that desire into our heart, and then sending it back to heaven in the power of the cross, resulting in the glory of God. That's what prayer is. That's the reason why so many of us are just on the shores of effectual prayer. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever.
And may this lesson today keep us from just standing on the shores of effectual prayer. May we take these truths and learn to put them to work in our lives so that we can have the kind of communication with God that will show us His desire and allow us to be a part of bringing glory to Him. Now, if you'd like to get a copy of this lesson on CD, call us at 1-877-LOVE-GOD and request a single copy of The Secret of Effectual Prayer. Additional CD copies are available for a reduced cost. You may also want the complete Foundations for Our Faith 3-volume series by Adrian Rogers. These helpful messages come in 27 dynamic biblical lessons, available on 5 CDs or on 1 USB flash drive. Call 1-877-LOVE-GOD to order or order online at lwf.org. Years ago, an author wrote a bestseller, and the main question answered was, why do bad things happen to good people? And you can understand why a lot of people wanted to read the answer to that question. Well, Adrian Rogers had a different view, and in a book that we'd like to send you, he answers this question, why do good things happen to bad people? God's word says in Romans 3, there are no good people. No one's righteous. No, not one. So Adrian Rogers looks at the last part of Romans 8 to reveal 4 reasons why good things happen to bad people. I know it will encourage you. This is our thank you this month for your financial support of the ministry. Love Worth Finding reaches people's hearts through the clear teaching of God's word. If you want to partner with us and help us continue, we'd love to hear from you today. Send a gift by calling 1-877-568-3463 or 1-877-LOVE-GOD. Our website, lwf.org. Or you can write us with a gift. Our address is Love Worth Finding, Box 38600, Memphis, Tennessee, 38183. In Canada, write PO Box 152, Maple Ridge, BC, V2X7G1. When you get in touch, let us know the call letters of the station and request your copy of the booklet, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? God bless you and thank you for your support. Now, don't forget to watch the Love Worth Finding television broadcast this weekend with Adrian Rogers. It's viewed in more than 190 countries around the world. Check your local listings for the time and channel of the Love Worth Finding television program in your area. Well, thanks for studying in God's Word with us today. Hope you were blessed by the broadcast. And thanks to Matt Rice and Jerry McWilliams for their work on the program. And I'm Chris Avery, looking forward to being with you again soon as we continue our journey through the Book of Romans, exploring foundations for our faith. Be sure to join us next time for another solid word for an unsure age right here on Love Worth Finding. The Love Worth Finding Ministries, here's pastor, teacher, and author, Dr. Adrian Rogers, with a treasure from the Word. Let me just give you some phrases that will come in your conversation if you're the person who likes to play the judge. See if any of these are heard around your house. I told you so. Are you just like your father? You're just like your mother. You're always in a bad mood. You just don't think. It's your fault. What's wrong with you? All you ever do is complain. I can't do anything to please you. Why don't you ever listen to me? I don't know why I put up with you. If you don't like it, you can just leave. That was stupid. All you ever do is think of yourself. You're such a baby. You think you're always right. You don't have to say all those at the same time, but if those are the kind of sentences that are slipping. You know the game that you're playing? You're playing the judge, the jury, and the executioner. It's my duty to tell you to quit it. What does the Bible say about love? It says love is kind. And a kind person is not the judge, jury, and the executioner. For more about Love Worth Finding and Adrian Rogers, visit our website at lwf.org. Portions of WMIU's broadcast today are underwritten by Blackfin Web Design. Available at 321-536-6176 and on the web at www.blackfinweb.com. Are you looking for a new website for your business? Blackfin Web Design creates powerful small business websites. Mobile internet usage now far exceeds the traditional desktop usage, yet almost 90% of businesses have traditional desktop websites, making it difficult for customers to find their services. With over 18 years' experience, Blackfin Web Design is there to help accommodate your business needs. That's Blackfin Web Design, corporate sponsors of WMIU Radio, available at blackfinweb.com, 321-536-6176.
In the quiet of my soul, in the stillness, I hear your voice come, and I am overwhelmed, and I am lost for words to describe you. Jesus, you're more than my friend. Jesus, you're more than my
WWBC, 1510 AM, W234 BI, 94.7 FM, and W264 AS, 100.7 FM.
This is Morning Breath, your drive time devotion sure to jumpstart your day with Pastor Dan Stahlbaum of East Coast Christian Center. Morning Breath starts
now. It starts now. Good morning, everybody. This is Morning Breath, your semi-live drive time devotional sure to jumpstart your day. Hi, I'm Pastor Dave Ellis. I'm filling in for Pastor Dan today. My co-host is Mr. Rick.
Hey, Mr. Rick. How y'all doing this morning?
I'm doing awesome, brother. Good to see you.
I'm glad to be here.
Representing. Amen. Glory to Jesus. So what Rick and I are going to do is we're going to look at a chapter in the Bible. So last night, Rick read it. And actually, I didn't know I was doing this, but I just found out early this morning that I'm covering in glory to Jesus. I'm jumping in. So Joshua chapter 8 is where we're at. And what we do is we would read it the night before we come in. We would read the morning of and ask God to breathe on it. But in this respect, it's already been breathed on by his life. But the other part of it is I may not see. And so we're asking him to show us things in the word that we can share with you. Things that maybe have gone off in our heart, maybe answers to questions. We may even have questions that we can't answer and throw it out there for you to chew on and mull on as well. And the Old Testament is pretty wild in a lot of ways. And we talked about it yesterday with my co-host Keith about chapter 7 in Joshua. Now we're in chapter 8 today. But Rick's going to tell you how you can follow along and then we'll jump into the chapter.
All right. Well, we have a couple ways you can follow along. We got our website at eccc.us. You can go over to the Morning Breath tab and click on it. It gives you what we're doing. And I think a couple weeks out, it gives you as well. You can also use our East Coast app. We have podcasts through there and we have the schedule. And you can also call the front office at 321-452-1060 and you can request a Morning Breath schedule and they will send that out to you via mail. And that's some of the ways we got you can follow along because we really enjoy when everybody follows along with us.
Amen. And it's what we're trying to do, I mean, just to say it real plain, is we're inviting you to join with us to actually create a habit in your life. Spend some time in the Word. I've heard it said whether you spend just a few moments in looking at a verse or you read a chapter, or of course you go into the epistles and you can read a book like Ephesians, it's got six chapters, you might be able to read it in, 20 minutes. Those types of things where it just cultivates or develops a habit in your life. Spending time in the Word of God. Because when you bring the Word of God into your heart and your life, it'll change it forever. It's pretty amazing. So today we're in Joshua chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. There's 35. There's actually a break at 18, so I'll let Rick read the last 18 verses. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. What are you reading from, young
man? I'm reading from the NLT today.
The NLT, is that like a BLT? Bacon, lettuce, tomato?
Yes, it's similar. I think it's better, though.
Come on. So that's the New Living Translation. If you're familiar with the initials of that. So anyway, get me started and we'll head right on in here.
I say unto you, sir, read.
Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And it will come about when they come out to meet us at the first, they will flee before them. Oh, we will flee before them. And then they will come after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. And so we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night amongst the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people that were of war or that were with him went up, drew near, and arrived in front of the city, and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent the night in the midst of the valley. And it came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua, and they were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel.
Then the Lord said to Joshua, point the spear in your hand toward Ai, for I will hand the town over to you. Joshua did this as he commanded. As soon as Joshua gave the signal, all the men in ambush jumped up from their position and poured into the town. They quickly captured it and set it on fire. When the men of Ai looked behind them, smoke from the town was still in the sky, and they had nowhere to go. For the Israelites who had fled in the direction of the wilderness now turned on the pursuers. When Joshua and all the other Israelites saw that the ambush had succeeded and that smoke was rising from the town, they turned and attacked the men of Ai. Meanwhile, the Israelites who were inside the town came out and attacked the enemy from the rear. So the men of Ai were caught in the middle, with the Israelites fighting on both sides. Israel attacked them, and not a single person survived or escaped. Only the king of Ai was taken alive and brought to Joshua. When the Israelite army finished chasing and killing all the men of Ai in the open fields, they went back and finished off everyone inside. So the entire population of Ai, including men and women, was wiped out that day, 12,000 in all. For Joshua kept holding out his spear until everyone who had lived in Ai was completely destroyed. Only the livestock and the treasures of the town were not destroyed. For Israelites kept these as plunder for themselves, as the Lord had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned the town of Ai, and it became a permanent mound of ruins, desolate to this very day. Joshua impaled the king of Ai on a sharpened pole and left him there until evening. At sunset, the Israelites took down the body as Joshua commanded and threw it in front of the town gate. They piled a great heap of stones over him that can still be seen today. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. He followed the commandments that Moses, the Lord's servant, had written in the book of instruction. Make me an altar from stones that are uncut and have not been shaped with iron tools. Then on the altar, they presented burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And as the Israelites watched, Joshua copied onto the stones of the altar the instructions Moses had given them. Then all the Israelites, foreigners and native born alike, along with the elders, officers, and judges, were divided into two groups. One group stood in front of the Mount Gerizim, the others in front of Mount Ebal. Each group faced the other, and between them stood the Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Lord's covenant. This was all done according to the commandments that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had previously given for blessing the people of Israel. Joshua then read to them all the blessings and curses Moses had written down in the book of instruction. Every word of every command that Moses had ever given was read to the entire assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them.
Amen. Wow. Chapter 8.
Yes.
You have it after chapter 7, of course, following sequentially here. Joshua prayed. Fell on his face in chapter 7, trying to figure out what was going on. Keith and I talked about it yesterday, about the strong reaction to them being defeated at Ai, with not a very large city, not a large contingency of warrior people, and
His repentance, God told him to get up, stand on his feet, and do what he told him to do. They dealt with the sin in the camp. Now he's actually giving them the battle plan. But one of the things that Rick and I talked about before, I think it's very appropriate because it always comes up, usually comes up in conversation with people about the difference between the Old Testament and the New and how God dealt with people and some things. So I'm going to let you roll with that, Rick. Kind of start with the premise of what you talked about and where God kind of led you in that thinking. And then we can just discuss a little bit about what took place here, Nate.
Awesome. Yeah, I read this and I read it, yesterday, last night, this morning. And I was talking to Pastor Dave before, and I was talking to my friends last night, Roger, and I said, man, I said, there's some rough stuff in the Old Testament, and honestly, God said, destroy everyone, men, women, completely destroy the town. I'm just like, God, I know you're a good God, but that's some rough stuff, and I said, Lord, I want more of an understanding of this, because, I know you're good, and I know you're a fair God, but, this just seems rough, in all honesty, and I've learned to be honest with the Lord and just say, hey, this is where I'm at, and, so this morning, I told Pastor Ellis, I was turning the radio off in my truck, and I was just riding into work this morning, just mulling the story over, and I felt like the Lord kind of just set this in front of me. He said, I did this because when and he translated over like my life, he's like, when you're dealing with stuff in your life, when you're dealing with sin, when you're dealing with problems in your life, when I tell you to get rid of them, when I tell you how to defeat them, I want you to completely eradicate it out of your life. Because when you leave stuff behind, when you leave sin, when you leave that stuff attached somewhere, even if it's just a little bit, it may not harm you today, it may not harm you tomorrow or for weeks, but it's there, and it will continue to grow, and it will come back, and it will come back stronger if you don't deal with these things. And we see this, in families with generational curses and things of that nature where it's not dealt with, and it festers, and it goes through the family and through the line, and it causes problems for generations. And God said, that is not for you. And it says in the Bible that we have the power to break generational curses. We have the power to end that kind of stuff. If your family hasn't been Christians, and you have become a Christian, you're raising your family in the ways of the Lord, you have power to break that. But God has set up a better way. So now we can say, I'm going to root this out now, and I'm going to destroy this, and I'm not going to deal with this ever again, and neither is my family and the people that come after me. And that was kind of what God was getting at with me. He was like, just like I told Israel to do this, because I didn't want Israel to deal with these towns and cities. If they would have left a little bit alive, those people, they may go off, and they may not see them for years, but they're going to remember. Mm-hmm. They're going to remember what happened there, and they're going to come against Israel later on. So I felt like the Lord really kind of tied that into even my life and sin and dealing with things, and it was pretty cool, because, I was like, Lord, I want more on this, because, like I said, I know you're a good God, but I like to have more of an understanding of things,
sure.
And Lord just kind of dropped it on me on the way in, and I was just like, whoa, just trying to, bring it all in on the drive to work, and I had to get in real quick and, highlight it and, write a couple things down so I didn't forget it, so that was pretty cool.
It was, and it is. I actually thought, and I wrote down some notes, because when you started talking, I thought of the long suffering of the Lord and how he deals with people. Because one of the accusations from people when they read the Old Testament, and you read chapter 7 and you see Achan and you see that he repents, and then God still deals with the repercussions of his sin. He dies, mm-hmm. His sons, his daughters, his sheep, all his livestock, even his tent. They're stoned and then they're burned with fire. And everybody goes, man, the guy repented. What's going on? Part of what we maybe don't see as clearly because we're in the New Testament and the God being good is God in the Old Testament dealt with sin because sin was the problem, but he dealt with it in a way, and I'll put it in this context. In Genesis 15, God puts Abram to sleep and cuts a covenant with him. It's a smoking pot and a burning bush type thing. It's not a bush, though, but it's two elements that are walking through the pieces of an animal that's been sacrificed, which is a sign of a covenant being cut. And a little bit later it says, but your people are going to go out, they're going to get held by people that are going to torture them, and they're going to hold them as slaves for 400 years. Then I'm going to lead them out, you're going to deal with the sin of those people that have dealt this way with you. Then I thought about, there's this case of a young man named Josiah, who's prophesied by a prophet 300 and approximately 60 years before he's ever born, by name, that he was going to be king. But what we miss sometimes is, those 360 years, they didn't have any good kings in Israel. They were in Manasseh, which was like Josiah's either dad or grandfather, I can't remember which, because I'm just going off the top of my head here with what I remember about the story. But these line of evil kings in Israel not doing right, the people of God are living under horrendous situations. They're sacrificing the idols, they're doing everything that all the people that don't know God are doing. And we think God's not dealing with stuff, but it really speaks to me, Rick, about what you were talking about, how good God is, he's still good, mm-hmm. And we don't see everything. And in this case, we know from Genesis 15, and we know from this probably in Kings or Chronicles about Josiah, how long-suffering God was with what evil people did for generations, but God always had an answer. And in this case, we see an instant, I want to say deliverance, because of dealing with sin, with Achan, but it was how it is now for us. I'm going to transition into, let me get back to Josiah, I can't seem to leave that part right now. God mentions him by name 360 years approximately before he was ever born, that he was going to raise up a king. When his dad died, Josiah's dad died, he was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old, not gonna know anything at 8 years old, but he began to search out the things, and it actually says they actually discovered the word of God when he was around 2021. He tears his clothes, repents for the nation of Israel, and begins to lead the people in a reformation within the country. So two things. One is God's long-suffering in dealing with people, but there is an end. Mm-hmm. He has to deal with it because that's what he is. His throne is built on righteousness and justice, but he's also merciful. But there is a time when you have to deal with stuff. And then fast forwarding, Jesus actually became the sacrifice for all of us. Mm-hmm. He bore the price of sin for every generation from the time that Adam and Eve got placed in the garden up to the time that Jesus was on the cross. So now when we look at Jesus, we go, everything that my family did in my family tree before I ever got here has been taken care of because of Jesus' sacrifice. Not only that, now when I came into the earth, everything that I did or ever would do has also been paid for. It's a matter of the heart. It's God dealing with you. It's the Holy Spirit, as it says in John 14, convicting and convincing you. One, convicting you that you're a sinner, and then convincing you that you have a need of a Savior, and his name is Jesus, or whatever language group you're from in the earth. If it's Yeshua, if you're Jewish, if it's Jesus, if you're Spanish, going on to all those different language groups that are out there, his name is above every name. But we call on his name, and we instantly, and this is the thing that's really wild that people don't understand, there is no progression of walking out my deliverance. I instantly got translated, it says in Colossians 1, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Mm-hmm. It was through his blood. He did that instantly. So the thing that I'll go back to with this story, what Rick was talking about, what he saw was, is how much God really loves us and how he's always beckoning us to actually deal with our sin sooner than later. We don't want it to go to the next generation. There's things that, in my family tree, looking back at what my family and talking to my dad and knowing about my grandparents and hearing about things that my family dealt with, God begins to deal with me to say, we're drawing lines on this. We're going to kill this stuff. we're going to take the fire of God, the word of God, the fire of God. Jesus said in John, Matthew chapter 3, and I think it's also in Luke chapter 3, that he was going to baptize us with the Holy Ghost and fire. And fire burns things up. It consumes things. And so with the fire of God, we're burning up our ancestral tree with the things that have plagued us, maybe as a family. So in looking back, let's say you're dealing with, it could be, let's say, alcoholism follows in a family tree line. You can look back over the generations and see things that are done. Then there has to be someone as a head of the family, or someone in the family. In your case, you're a young guy, getting ready to get married. So you're not a head of the family yet, but you're going to be, but you're also laying the foundation for where you're going as the head of the family and dealing with the things that you don't need to bring into this relationship with your fiance and the kids that you would have and their kids that you can actually set now for things not to have to happen in their life by dealing with it and, let's say, killing it. I mean, actually going after it. Now, here's the thing that we sometimes miss is it's not just a one-time event. I have to live with the thought of, and I'll say from my own family, from my background, it's sexual issues. So for me, I know that if I don't deal ruthlessly with things that are out there that I can see on TV, that I can see on my phone, you know, weird stuff that shows up like on my emails here recently is I get this stuff from a Russian girl looking for a man, and it's like, you know, it's nonsense. How's that even getting through my filters? But it's like, I'm not even opening that. If it even intimates, and I wonder if it's from, you know, it's cloaked, so you're not really sure what's being said or done, I still delete it. I'm not even opening the door. And I've learned that I have to be ruthless with this, because there's this, I want to say there's a span of time sometimes that we think we can get close to it, but not get burned. And Proverbs talks about you can't bring fire into your bosom and not have your clothes get burned. So for me, you know, I use, when I sit on my couch and I'm watching the Super Bowl and the halftime show and there's things flying around or there's a weird commercials, I use my iPhone to block out my eyes. I can stick that puppy right out and block out my big screen TV. Completely and totally. Or my wife, because I've already commissioned her, if you see something, hear something, you need to help me with all this stuff. And I'm in partnership with you. That's why my wife has my password. She can see anything on my phone that she wants to see. She can read all my emails. I'm not hiding nothing. I don't want the enemy to come and Jesus, actually, I'll say it this way. I don't want Jesus to come and he goes, there's something in your life that you've hidden and others don't know about. Now, let's open the closet, let's open the attic, let's open the basement, let's go back as far as we need to. And I know there's things I still get to deal with, it's okay, but I don't live with the guilt and condemnation because of what Jesus has done. But I'm also, because I have this view, I'm dealing with my generations after me, so that my kids don't have to deal with the pull of, in this case, sexual issues, their eye gates, ear gates, dad's leading the way, mom's leading the way, we talk about it openly, and there's nothing hidden, we're killing that stuff. It hasn't got a chance to get rude. At the same time, I can get assaulted by being just, I used to live in Cape Canaveral, so I remember driving to Indian Harbor Beach and being assaulted with girls rollerblading down the street with hardly any clothes on. And it's like Billy Graham said, it's never the first look that gets you, it's the second look. And so I've never forgotten that. So I can't help what walks up or what I see out of the corner of my eye, but I can definitely deal with the second look. And I'm not saying I do all that perfectly too. It's like, what? You know, and it's like, stop. In the name of love. Oh, sorry, broke into a song. But you know what I mean? It's like you practice this and you have people that are holding you accountable. In my case, it's my wife, it's my kids, it's you, it's anybody that knows me that says, okay, I know this about Pastor Dave, I'm gonna help, call me out. It's living in relationship. And it's living with the view of changing the generations after me, because I believe that's what God wants, so they don't have to deal with stuff. Anyway, we're getting ready to take a break here. Chapter 8, the plan of AI. And Joshua does win, and we'll take a break and we'll come right back.
You are listening to Morning Breath from East Coast Christian Center, Maryland, Vieira, and Cocoa. The Peary Agency, licensed and protecting families in Florida and many states along the East Coast. The Peary Agency offers affordable life insurance, mortgage protection, accident and critical illness insurance, and annuities. For quotes or for more information, you can reach Lori Peary at 321-848-3838. That's 321-848-3838. Or you can visit them online at thepearyagency.com. Langston Commercial Real Estate Services. Scott Langston, Senior Commercial Broker, has been selling real estate and giving free consultations for over 18 years. Scott Langston will show you how hiring a professional can make a difference in your buying, investing, or leasing commercial property. Scott Langston, 321-403-1111. That's 321-403-1111. Now go out there and make it a great day. New Life Fitness of Brevard. You're helping fitness coaching out of reach. New Life Fitness of Brevard certified staff can help. Specializing in personal training, weight loss training, sports specific training, group training, strength training, toning, and special needs training. First session is always free. New Life Fitness, right next to Cowan Eye Care on the island. 321-759-8371. That's 321-759-8371. Introducing Pineapple Garden. Assisted living in Rocklands. Affordable care with all the prepared needs. Daily activities and a friendly 24-hour staff making sure you're always safe and secure. Bringing you or your loved ones that true home feel. PineappleGarden.com. Across from Rocklands Country Club. 321-890-5314. That's 321-890-5314. And customer satisfaction is their top priority. Whether it's repairs, maintenance, or it's time to upgrade your old system, Cabron Air will take care of it. 321-784-0127. That's 321-784-0127. Or visit them online at cabron.com. Welcome back to Morning Breath from East Coast Christian Center. Hey man, Rick's going to share with you here at the closing moments.
Real quick, we finished up in Joshua, and the great part is at the end is Joshua, they win, they conquer. Yes. And what comes to our minds, like, you know, Pastor Elsa, the first look isn't what gets you, it's the second look. What comes to our minds you can't always control, but what you do with it, what you meditate and dwell on, is where the battle's fought and where the battle's won. And Joshua didn't let the first loss destroy him. Yes. He said, I'm not going to take that, I'm going to come back, and God has the victory. So I want to tell you out there, if you're dealing with something, it's in your mind. You need to take those thoughts into captivity and push them out and say, I know what God says, God is good, and he's true, and he's loving for me. So take that. That's a good word.
That is a good word. God bless you guys. You win, and we just give God all the praise and the glory for it.
Amen.
Thanks, Rick. Appreciate you, brother.
I love it.
All right, everybody. God bless. Have a great day.
Thank you for listening to Morning Breath, your drive time devotion, sure to jumpstart your day, with Pastor Dan Stahlbaum of East Coast Christian Center. East Coast Christian Center service times are Saturdays at 5:30 p.m., Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 o'clock, and 11:30 a.m., with a special broadcast service to the Avenue Worship Center and Vieira Campus at 10 a.m. Our Cocoa Campus service times are at 8:15, 10, and 11:45 a.m. If you're looking for a church home or just want more information, please call 452-1060, extension 100. Visit us online at eccc.us. Join us again every weekday at the same time for Morning Breath.
You're listening to WWBC, Coco, Melbourne, Titusville, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Coco, Rockledge, and W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, and Palm Bay, 100.7 FM. And you're also listening to W260CL, Coco, and Merritt Island, 99.9 FM.
Welcome to this Tuesday edition of Back to the Bible. Today, Ron Moore shares how you can make the most of God's gift of life. But before Ron begins, we want to help your family experience true financial freedom by sending you our book, Everyday Finances for the Everyday Family. Discover common sense principles grounded in biblical wisdom to help your family budget successfully, spend wisely, and avoid the pitfalls of bad debt. Everyday Finances for the Everyday Family is our gift to thank you for your donation to keep Back to the Bible on the air, helping you and others move forward in your faith. So call now to give and get your copy. 1-800-759-2425. 1-800-759-2425. Now let's hear from Ron Moore about making the most of God's gift of life.
C.T. Studd was born on December the 2nd, 1860, and he died July 16th, 1931. And he did not waste God's generous gift of 70 years, 6 months, and 14 days. Studd, with a name like that, you got a head start in life, don't you? Studd was a famous English cricket player. In fact, you can still go on the internet and see his statistics. When he was 25 years old, he and 6 other students from Cambridge decided to go to Hudson Taylor, the great missionary in China, and offer their services to the China Inland Mission. The Cambridge Seven, as they became known, set out for China on February 1885. Studd served 16 years in China, another 6 in India, and then he spent the rest of his life in Africa spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can get an idea of Studd's heart in this little poem he penned. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There's another poem that Studd wrote, and you may be familiar with it. It describes the purpose and passion of his life. It begins like this. To the lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The last stanza.
FM 88.1. For more information, call 318-445.